Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Why don't you go ahead and join me there. Philippians chapter 2. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians. So far we've noticed a theme that permeates throughout this letter, and it's a centrality of the gospel. Oftentimes the book of Philippians is referred to as the book of joy, as if that is the primary theme, but I don't believe that's the primary theme. That is definitely one of the themes, but the primary theme is really the gospel itself and how it should permeate every aspect of our lives. Week one, we saw how the gospel was at the center of Paul's relationship with the Philippians. Remember, he prayed for them, he thanked God for them and their participation in the gospel. The gospel was one of those things that was at the center of the relationship that Paul had with the Philippians. 2 weeks ago, we actually learned how the gospel should be the center of our lives itself. It was evidenced by three things. Seeing the circumstances of our lives as, whether that's good or bad, in light of God's plan for the gospel. In other words, how do the things of your life impact the spreading of the gospel? Our ambitions, exalting Christ, obviously that's the heart of the gospel. And then living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. So we saw those three things 2 weeks ago. Seeing our circumstances in light of the gospel, exalting Christ and ministering to others as the primary driving force of our lives, and then living out our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, it's interesting how God oftentimes, as I work through a text or as I prepare something, how God will use that to impact me and sort of introduce circumstances or things into our lives to do that. In fact, I had a conversation with a pastor a couple nights ago, Pastor Steve Mitchell from over at Fellowship Bible Chapel. And it's interesting because we talked about just preaching and teaching and how, you know, trying to figure out what the congregation needs. That's the typical thing today where the pastor's job is to figure out what the people in the congregation need, and then he preaches toward that, you know. And my philosophy has always been, if I just open this book, literally flip the pages and stab a passage, it's probably going to impact somebody. You know, it's just the way God's word is, you know. And so it's kind of interesting because even when I find myself doing that, God will oftentimes introduce things into my life. And one example was 2 weeks ago, we were talking about seeing the circumstances of our lives in light of the gospel and what God wants to do rather than what we want to do. And so Amy and I decided to have a date that afternoon, dumped the kids off at home, and we went down to Witt's in downtown Delaware and just wanted to walk around a little bit and just some time by ourselves, you know. And what happened, Amy? Did we get that time by ourselves? No, we didn't, because as we were walking back towards our vehicle, we found these two rocking chairs off in front of a coffee shop, and we had seen this older lady kind of walking, and she walked kind of stiff. Her body was real stiff, and you could tell she was kind of a transient person. So Amy and I went, we sat down on these rocking chairs just for the talk, and that woman literally just walked over right in front of us and went squat right at Amy's feet, literally almost on top of Amy's feet. And she said, "I'm just going to sit here." All right. So much for our date. And what did we spend? Maybe half hour, 40 minutes maybe? Just talking to this woman. She was not homeless per se. She had been homeless for a while, but obviously a lot of mental illness and whatnot. And she even came right out and said, "I'm a schizophrenic and I see things and all that." And she's been on the same drugs now for like 45 years or something. But we got an opportunity to talk to her. We talked a little bit about the gospel with her, and she was, you know, at first, "People always want to talk to me about the Bible, etc." You know, but we chatted with her a little bit, and didn't lead to some real challenging, you know, four spiritual laws type stuff, but just talking about Jesus. And the coffee shop we're right in front of actually has a Bible study on Thursday nights that she had attended on occasion. And so she said, "Well, maybe I'll go back and kind of check it out again and attend." But I bring that up only to say, you know, it's interesting because we had an agenda that afternoon. Time alone, just Amy and I eating Witt's. But God saw things differently. And I remember as I was sitting there looking at this woman thinking, "Wow, you know what, I just wanted time with my wife." But realizing that, especially that morning teaching on seeing the circumstances of your life and how God wants to use them to spread the gospel, I felt a little bit guilty thinking, "Wow, God's dropped this opportunity right in front of us. It isn't about me." So the circumstances that afternoon, God had other plans. And that's really to be our attitude. And that's at the heart and center of gospel-centered living, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. This week, we're going to look at gospel-centered purpose. We actually have a purpose. Today, we begin chapter 2. And it's about our gospel-centered purpose. Back in 2002, Rick Warren released a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And apparently, a lot of Christians struggle with purpose because he sold over 30 million copies. Aside from the Bible, it's the number one selling book in all of history. Now, this isn't an endorsement or anything of the book, but rather just it was popular because people struggled with purpose. What's my purpose? When it comes to everyday things like jobs and careers and what color to paint the walls, you know, we all struggle with that. You know, what's the right answer and how do we do this and how we do that? And to be real honest, I'm not here to try to answer that this morning. There's a bigger purpose, if you will, and it's a purpose given to us as individuals, as a part of the church. It's our overriding, all-encompassing, primary purpose. And what, anybody know what that is? What's the one thing God gave to the church in terms of our primary role and function? Do I put anybody on the spot? The what? Glorify God through the Great Commission. Right. Make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching all that Jesus commanded. That's really why God left us here. Otherwise, he would have taken us away. You know, we're told that he wants all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so God left us here for the purpose of being his witnesses, his lights in the world to the culture and society around us. Paul has already thanked the Philippians for their role in that. If you look back at verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he's already talked with the Philippians about that purpose, and they're joining him in that purpose. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whatever I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith that is the gospel. So we have this purpose. Well, Paul is going to expand upon that today. And what does it actually mean for us to live our lives with a purpose of the gospel, to have this gospel-centered purpose in our lives? Look at the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2 actually begins with two very important words. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he starts here with two very important words. The first one is the word therefore. Obviously that indicates that what we're about to study today is a continuation of what he did in the verses immediately before that. Look at verses 27 through 30. I just read those briefly, but look at them again. Paul challenged the Corinthians, or the Philippians, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he says in verse 27. So that whether he came to them, or he remained absent, that what he would hear, that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for something. He says, striving for the faith of the gospel. That was their purpose. He talked to them in verse 28 about not being alarmed or the opposition that they would face. He says in verse 29 that they were granted not just life in Christ, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer on behalf of the name of Christ. So Paul, and as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, what we realized is to live our lives in a way or conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel meant to live our lives like we appreciate the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul talks about living your life by certain standards and so that people look at you and they see that you love Christ. You're supposed to walk as a new man and not as an old man. That's a slightly different focus, but here, as we saw, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel meant you're living up to that standard. Meaning you're living in such a way that shows you appreciate and understand the gospel. It's kind of that idea of when somebody does something really, really nice and gracious for you, how do you typically respond to them? With appreciation, right? And that's kind of the idea here. Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means we kind of look at God and say, wow, look at what he's done. And it motivates us to live our lives in such a way that radiates our love and appreciation for Christ and what he did. So Paul then says, because of that, therefore, I'm going to share some other things with you that are specifically related to that. Now the next word that's important here is the word if. And it's actually not just one time, but it's repeated multiple times, four times in this passage, at least in the English. The word if starts this rather complicated if-then structure here. He's going to repeat the word if four times, and then he's going to give us a statement that applies to that. So if you look at what he starts off with, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Look at verse 1 there in chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ. in Christ. Paul uses the Greek word paraclete here, or paraklesis, which is related to that word for helper. The Holy Spirit is called our paraclete. Here it's referred to or thought of as encouragement or exhortation or consolation or comfort. Based on the preceding verses, which talk about the suffering of Christ, he's saying if there's any consolation or encouragement in serving and working through the suffering of Christ, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Give us an idea of what Paul has in mind here. Oops. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. I want you to look at how often a certain word gets repeated here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharing our sufferings, so also you are sharing our comfort. Anybody know how many times the word comfort appears there? What Paul is telling the Corinthians is that they're sharing together in the sufferings of Christ, and there's comfort found in that because God is a God of comfort, even in the midst of our sufferings with Christ. So as we come back to Philippians here, if we look at this word if, we should probably understand it not so much as, well, if, but rather since. Oftentimes, depending on the Greek structure, the word if should be treated as since. And so really what Paul is saying here is there is comfort or encouragement in the sufferings of Christ because of who Christ is. It's a true statement. He goes on and he says, if there is any consolation of love, or since there is consolation of love. I love the way the NET translates this verse. Any comfort provided by love. He's probably got God's love in mind here. So he's saying, okay, you're in the sufferings of Christ here. You're suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's the center of your lives. You're living your lives in a way that reflects that gospel, and you're facing persecution and suffering because of it. Well, in the midst of that, you can find encouragement in Christ, and you can find comfort in the love of God towards you. So again, I love the NET translation of that, if there is any comfort provided to you by love. He goes on, a third if statement. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's the same word Paul uses elsewhere, in terms of participation. The grammar here actually suggests that he's talking about fellowship here with the Spirit, or possibly with one another, but both of them are actually true. So Paul is saying, since there is participation among you, because you all participate in the gospel together, he goes on one more piece here. Lastly, if there is any affection and compassion. He's talking about compassion and affection toward one another. So when we put all this together, what Paul is basically saying is this. There's encouragement in Christ. There's comfort found in the love of God. There's fellowship of the Spirit that we all share as we suffer through our sufferings with Christ. And there's affection and compassion among the body of Christ. And he says, because of that, he wants them to do something. And that's found in verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the challenge that Paul has for them. He basically says to make his joy complete by doing two primary things. One of them is by maintaining the same love and being united in spirit. That's the first one. The second one is by being united in their thinking. He says, literally here, to think the same thing. So basically what we've got is this package, this if all these things are true, the comfort found in the love of God, the encouragement found in Jesus Christ, the participation that we all share in the gospel, the love and affection we have for one another, if that's true, which really the structure here is saying it is true, because that's true, then satisfy my joy, make me happy, Paul is saying, by being unified in your love for one another, and in the way that you think. So really, the first principle here for gospel-centered purpose is that fulfilling our gospel-centered purpose, the Great Commission, if you will, requires that we be unified. It's basically the premise here, that we be unified as a body of Christ. Now, the world looks for unity through all kinds of means, and it's generally through compromise. It's just sort of give up. If everybody just gives up enough, then we'll all be unified, right? In fact, we sort of see that with the whole LGBT thing going on right now. Church is compromising like crazy just so that we could, you know, have our witness among the unsaved and the homosexual community and whatnot. I actually was with Steve Mitchell on Friday night, and he mentioned how they've had some protests, and they're getting all kinds of nasty emails because John Haller, on one of his videos, had made a comment about the wholesale sellout right now with American churches and the communities with the whole LGBT thing. And so now that they've got people directing their hate towards their church, and Steve said they've had some protests, apparently. Churches have compromised. They've said, well, you know, we're offending those people. Well, I was doing a real quick search on that this morning, and interesting, I came across a Baptist church that is an affirming Baptist church. And the whole website was all about, it's interesting, I think there were more references to affirming the LGBT community than there was Christ. Tells you where their heart is at. But typically the world's view of bringing unity is all about compromise. Just, if you just compromise enough, if you appease, I think I made mention of that not too long ago in one of my messages about how during, just prior to World War II, you know, with Great Britain and France and that, trying to appease Hitler. Just, if we just give them enough, if we just all compromise, there'll be peace, you know, there'll be unity. Well, there wasn't. Within 6 months, Hitler marched in and it began his tyrannical reign in parts of Europe. Ultimately, what Paul is saying here is that unity comes through thinking the same things. Notice he puts the focus on love and on thinking the same things. That's partially intended to be meant as being doctrinally sound. You know, it's interesting, when we think the same things doctrinally, when we believe what's written here, there's a unifying effect. Have you ever noticed that when you sit down with somebody who shares the same basic convictions you do religiously, how they just seem to fit, right? Yeah, well, so it's partly in mind here that we need to be doctrinally sound in order to be unified. But Paul's real focus here is found in the verses that follow this. And it has to do with humility, which actually gets to our second point. So the first point, ultimately, is that to fulfill our gospel-centered purpose, if we want to be a church, if we want to be individuals who can honestly say that we are carrying out the Great Commission, it means that we have to be unified as a body. It's hard if you're divided, if your focus is elsewhere. And part of that means we have to be intent on the same purpose. And I would hope that our purpose here, as not just a church, but as individuals, is ultimately that we want to see people come to know Christ, but also we want to just simply see them grow and mature in their relationship with Christ. All right? So that's the first thing. Second thing is fulfilling our gospel-centered purpose actually requires humility as well. And that's a pretty important one. Look at verses 3 through 11. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those under the earth, or on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul now actually describes a sort of unity that he actually is going to call for. So he's called them to be unified. And it isn't just doctrinal unity that he really wants. And we know that from other things that Paul writes that was important to him. But what he really wants is is unity that is built on and based upon or established upon humility. And it's the kind of humility that we actually see in Christ. So he's going to share with us what this humility looks like. Verses 2 and 3 are basically two long participle phrases, but most translations render them with kind of some imperatives, meaning commands. There's not a whole lot of commands in this section, but it's the way that the most English translations translate it. So they were to regard others, he says, as more important than themselves. Look at what he says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important to yourselves. What is selfish ambition? Well, it's not so much what somebody does to benefit themselves, but something that they do out of jealousy or rivalry. So it's not just doing things because you're selfish, it's because you're doing them out of rivalry, or you're doing them out of jealousy for somebody else. Paul talked about that last week on how there were some who had opposed him while he was in prison. Just because he was in prison, it was like they were driving a stake into him. So he says, don't do anything from that selfish ambition. We shouldn't be doing anything born out of jealousy or rivalry towards others. He says, shouldn't be doing anything out of empty conceit. That's a state of pride without any basis or judgment. In other words, it's okay to be proud in the sense that I've got some accomplishments and I take pride in the accomplishments, or I do certain things and I take pride in that. It's not wrong to feel that way. It's wrong to feel that way when there's no justification for it. In other words, when that pride is born out of something else. And so he says here that we shouldn't be doing anything born out of selfish ambition or this empty conceit or thinking of ourselves better than we really ought to think of ourselves. I had a conversation again the other day with somebody. One of the things I loved about Ed DeZago, as we would talk, recognized that I had an MDiv degree, which is a master's degree from Grace, but that he had two masters and a doctorate. And he understood that there were certain things that I might not understand that he can understand. And I appreciate that about him, because he never talked down to me, but he recognized where I was at in terms of my theological understanding and whatnot, but he also understood where he was at. But he would never take that and sort of hold that over folks. So he could look at me honestly sometimes and say, well, Mike, you deserve a certain amount of respect because you have a master's of divinity. You know things that maybe some people don't. They don't have the education or the training. But I also know things that you don't know. And it's okay to feel that way and to recognize that and to understand that. But what drives us batty, and I'll be the first to admit this, is when I have discussions with somebody and they don't recognize that. I think I shared with Dustin and Steve earlier, when these guys get up to teach, I expect to learn something. Now, I understand that I've got an education they don't when it comes to this. But I fully expect to learn something from them. Likewise, when I get up to teach, I assume that they expect to learn some things as well. And that's proper respect. What I can't stand personally is when somebody challenges me on an issue and they clearly have no clue what they're talking about, and they won't even give me the credit of saying, well, maybe you've got a better handle on this than I do, recognizing that I've been trained in it. You should always at least be willing to give that up a little bit. It doesn't mean that I have the right answer. They could be right, just like Stephen and Dustin could be right about something, and I could be wrong in spite of my education. But there should be a certain amount of respect, shouldn't there? That you simply say, well, I reckon that. I would never tell Dave how to fly a plane. Not even a paper plane.
Everyone else does.
Everybody else does, everybody else does. Drives me nuts. And again, that's not a pride issue. That's just sort of like, come on, give me a little bit of credit. You're going to tell me how that Hebrew word functions when you can't even recognize a Hebrew word? Just stuff like that. There's a certain amount of expectation that you sort of, and that's okay. But it's the empty conceit, that individual that just is all puffed up with pride that thinks he knows the world about that kind of text and he doesn't recognize the experts around him are probably more right than he is. Okay? So it's okay. So Paul says we shouldn't be living our lives that way. We shouldn't be doing that. But instead, what we should recognize or realize in our own lives is humility of mind, he says. Having a humble attitude without arrogance, not thinking too highly of one's own value or self-worth. That's why it's possible for me to sit down and be taught and fed by Dustin and by Steve. Because I recognize that they love the Lord and they've spent their time in the text and I've got something to learn because I don't think too highly of myself. I don't think, oh, but I've got the MDiv and so I can't learn from these guys. No. You can't think too highly of yourselves, but instead to have this humility of mind. Notice Paul is not saying here that we are not to be concerned about our own value and worth, just not to place it above that of others. Look at what he says here when it comes to verse 3. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Notice it doesn't say they are more important. It says to regard them as more important. Which means how you treat them, how you think of them. Put their importance above that of your own. Think of their needs rather than just your own. He says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. And again, it's not wrong to look out for your personal interests. But he says, don't look out only for those, but also for the interests of others. So they're not only to be concerned about their own interests. We all should be. We should be concerned about our needs, about our interests, what's good for us, what's good for our children. But it can't stop there. Instead, we have to look out for the needs of others, what is best for them. So the kind of humility that Paul actually calls them to is based in something. And it's actually based in Christ. If you look at verses 5 through 11, he's going to give us the perfect example of that. What should this humility ultimately look like? What does it mean to not just look out for your own needs, but the needs of other people, to place them above yourselves, to regard them as more important than you? Well, it looks like Christ, is what he says. Verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we could spend the next 7 weeks just on this one passage almost. This passage is referred to something called the kenosis passage, which means to empty oneself. It's a great theological passage. It defines what exactly it meant for Jesus Christ to be 100% fully human, while at the same time being 100% fully God. It's a difficult concept. Theologians have argued it for centuries, millennium actually. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to answer all those questions today for you. We would be here for the next 7 weeks. Instead, I really want to focus on why Paul used this as an example. So that when we're looking at a passage like this, there's two ways to approach it. One is to get real technical and break it apart and say, what exactly is Paul saying about the nature of Christ? The other way to approach this text is, okay, so once we understand that, why is he using that as such a great example of humility? We're going to focus on the latter. But what we do see here, I'm going to walk through it briefly here. Basically, he's describing Christ and using that as an example of perfect humility. So what we basically have here is this. We have Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God, which means he existed in his pre-incarnate form in heaven as the Son of God. He didn't become God at his birth or anything. He has always been there. We know that as we look at the Old Testament, he appeared numerous times in the Old Testament as the physical form of God, if you will. So we know that he existed. He had a form, he had a function, he had a purpose prior. In fact, we know he's involved with creation all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, but he did something interesting. It says here that he emptied himself, or he gave up the practice of some of those heavenly abilities that only a deity has. So, omniscience, for instance, knowing all things. Omnipotent, all power. Omniscience, all presence somewhere. Okay? Christ took on the form of a human. Became 100% fully human. Now think about that for a moment. Just let's put it in maybe something we can understand. As an adult, think about suspending all the rights you have as an adult. And some of the things you can do as an adult. And becoming a child again. What might you suspend in order to do that? You know, anybody under 16 can't drive. Okay? Now, so you suspend that. Do you still have the ability to drive? Of course. But you say, a child doesn't drive. So I suspend that. A child doesn't go out and work a full-time job. You suspend that. But you could still do it, right? It's kind of a difficult concept to get your arms around, but basically what he's saying is the God of the universe emptied up or gave up the use of certain attributes and submitted himself to this human form, again, being fully human, born of a woman. And that was an act of humility. And I think we can understand why that is such an act of humility. It says here that he even submitted himself to death on a cross. What kind of death was that? Can you imagine the God of the universe having to take on sinful flesh, all of our sins onto his body, get thrown onto a cross, be brutalized? I mean, think about this. When Christ, when he was being beaten and tortured by the Roman soldiers, that isn't just Jesus Christ, the man, being beaten. That is Jesus Christ, God, being beaten, humiliated, spat on. I mean, in a second, he could have vaporized these guys, right? But he didn't. He subjected himself to that. It's an act of humility. And why did he do that? What was the reason why he did that? Anybody want to help me out? Why didn't he just snap his fingers and vaporize these guys? Why didn't he just say, to heck with humanity, this is not worth it. I'm the God of the universe. I shouldn't have to submit myself to this. But why didn't he do that? Why didn't he respond that way? He desires for all men to be saved. So was he looking out only for his own interests or the interest of others? Looking out for the interest of others, wasn't he? For us. We wouldn't be here had he not done what he had done. That's the example of humility that Paul is saying that we are supposed to follow here. This perfect example in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things about Christ's attitude here that I think he wants us to emulate. The first one is that he was temporarily willing to suspend the exercise of some of those supernatural abilities. He was willing to give up certain rights that he had, certain things that he had. Oftentimes, when we are having to submit ourselves to others or to think of somebody's needs above our own, that's what we have to do. We have to suspend certain rights and privileges, don't we? Sometimes it even costs us money to do things like that. You know, somebody injures us or hurts us, and we have to give up something. That's the first thing that we see with him. If you go back to verses 6 and 7, although he existed in the form of God, that's another way of saying existed as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he gave up certain things. That's the first thing we should probably recognize about humility. The next thing Paul highlights is the fact that Jesus was willing to submit himself to death. Sometimes, to humble ourselves and to think of others above us, it costs us something, does it not? It costs us time and energy and emotion. When Amy and I were downtown, I had to give up something. I really wanted to hang out with my wife. I had to hang out with somebody, not just my wife. There's a cost involved with that. Third thing Paul highlights is that the Father exalted Christ for his act of humility and gave him a name above all other names. We're told that he will ultimately exalt the church, will he not? And exalt Christians, ultimately. Can't really expect that if we don't humble ourselves. So this kind of humility that Paul is encouraging the Philippians to have towards one another is the kind of humility where God was willing to step down, become man, take the sins of the world upon him, and then pay for them severely on the cross. So why does Paul do this? Well, it's because that kind of humility is necessary to fulfill our God-given purpose, our gospel purpose, which is the Great Commission. Think about how humility works in, say, the workplace or with neighbors and friends. Think about those that you know that are arrogant and proud and the impact they often make. Oftentimes, Christians are referred to as arrogant and proud, but it's not necessarily because we're arrogant and proud, it's because they don't like what we preach and teach. But as best we can, we should be modeling the humility of Christ, partly to mitigate that. You know, let them hurl an accusation at us. If we're already arrogant and proud, then it's going to stick. If it's not, then it won't. But part of trying to reach the world for Christ and having this impact, having the gospel sort of ooze out of us, is looking like Christ. That is what makes us attractive. Not compromise. Not always what we say, but rather how we live our lives. And if we live our lives with the humility of Christ, as they look at us and they say, wow, this man, when he talks about Christ, kind of lives like that. I don't see a contrast between what he says and what he does. And so this humility is important to our purpose. But it's not just generic humility. It's the humility of Christ that we might look like him. The third thing necessary to fulfill our purpose, I think, here from this passage, is that it requires obedience. Filling our gospel commission or gospel-centered purpose requires obedience. Paul moves from this idea of humility into this idea of obedience. If you look at verses 12 and following, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So, this last section here is on obedience and why obedience is important to our gospel-centered purpose. What does it mean for Paul to say to work out our own salvation? Did you catch that? Anybody have a little red flag go off in their head saying, wait a minute, we don't work for our salvation. It's a free gift of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? But yet here he says to work out your own salvation. Let me give you an example. I used to make my own pizza dough. And it's because I would use spelt flour because I'm allergic to regular wheat. But I could have spelt, which is a cousin to wheat. So it's got gluten and all that. But this example would work, I suppose, even with regular bread. Anybody here make their own bread or make their own products like that? Do you know what the purpose of kneading dough is? I saw a head shake. Do you know why you have to knead dough? Yeah, it's got this rubbery substance in it called gluten. Okay, so you take this loaf, or this basically big glob of dough, and you start working it. And you do that, and it causes the gluten to start to become stretchy. And that's what gives bread that sort of doughy texture. Otherwise, it'll just all fall apart. Okay, but kneading it, you're not making the dough, are you? You're working the dough. You're working that out so that it becomes what it's supposed to become, which is this great dough to make sort of a chewy bread or a pizza crust with. And so you're working the dough out, but you're not making the dough by doing it. And here's kind of the same basic idea here, that by working out your salvation, he's basically saying to exercise your salvation, just like you might exercise that bread. Work it out so that it becomes what it's supposed to. It's all about obedience here. So working out your own salvation is basically a synonym, a phrase referring to living out your Christian faith in obedience. You're working it out. It's not that you're gaining salvation by doing it. You're living it out. You're working it out just like you're working that dough to make the gluten begin to do what it's supposed to do. So I guess another way we could say this is, if you want to be a chewy Christian, work out the dough right now. That's goofy. But anyway, you understand what I'm getting at there. He says, just as you have always obeyed, continue working out your salvation. And it's in the present tense there. Continue to work it out. We are always working out our salvation, folks. Day in, day out, we are supposed to be working out our salvation, putting into practice the things that we've been told to do. What's the second half of the Great Commission? The first half is doing what? Taking the dip, right? Baptizing. What's the second half of it? Teaching them what Christ taught us? No. Teaching them what? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded them. Okay? That's what it means to work out our salvation, to live out in obedience. If we are to be the reflection of the gospel to the world around us, we have to live in subjection to that. We can't be running around out there saying, Jesus commanded, and then we go and we do the opposite. Or Jesus commanded this, and then we got these other six areas where he's commanded, but we don't obey those things. In other words, we now pick and choose what we want to do. That church that I mentioned today, the Baptist church, all about the LGBT affirming stuff. I'm like, they have this little statement about, you know, living in obedience to Christ. I'm like, really? So you're going to pick and choose what it is you want to obey and what you don't want to obey? We're not given that freedom. We're to teach them to obey all that God has commanded, which means that we must work out our salvation by obeying all that we've been commanded. That's exactly what Paul says here. Do all things in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent in regard to what? What God has commanded us. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And why is that so important? He says right after that, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Your obedience and my obedience to the things of Christ makes us lights in this world around us. What does a light do? Provides something so you can see, but it also takes away the darkness, reveals what's corrupt. That's exactly what it is. When we live in obedience, it actually is an evangelistic tool, and it's a witness to those around us. As we are called to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded, as we do that, we become lights as to how that's supposed to be done. As they see us live out our lives in obedience to Christ, it teaches them what it means to live their lives in obedience to Christ as well. According to Paul, there was three areas, basically, to be obedient. Or three, it was important in three areas. The first one is this idea that it's important for God's work. Look at verse 13 again. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work out for His good pleasure. So our obedience is important to the work of God. It's also important to our witness. We saw that in verse 15 where it says that we appear as lights. The third thing is that it's important to Paul's ministry. Look at verses 16 and 17. He challenges them to hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Paul would have reason to glory because he did not run in vain or toil in vain. In other words, their obedience was important to Paul's ministry as well. Let me share an example why I think that's important. When I think about the different individuals that I've had the joy and the privilege of serving through my ministry over the years, it can be highly discouraging sometimes to see people that either don't respond to the word or you just see them continue to struggle with their lives. There was a husband and wife that had come over to Amy's and my place down in Grove City that they were both just so disobedient. And you could see they'd come in to ask for help with their marriage, and yet they would just keep just rejecting and rejecting the counsel of God. And you saw it get reflected in their marriage. And that can become really discouraging when you see people that respond that way. You share the Word of God with them, and you know that it'll help them fix what's wrong in their lives, and they just reject it, and they continue to just tank in their lives. That gets really discouraging. But there's the opposite side of that. When you see people that respond, you know, when I see growth in people because of whatever it is, you know, the guys that I've had the privilege of spending time in the Word with, I'll mention Dave, Mail, and Cassie's here. You know, Dave on occasion has talked about the study on Tuesday morning sometimes and how much he enjoys that at times, just being in the Word together, being with other guys, and to see people respond to that. That is really encouraging. That puts a stamp on what you're doing. It helps you to continue doing what you're doing, you know. Paul, as he's in prison, is reflecting back on the Philippians and going, man, I have joy while I'm in prison because these guys who are not in prison are living out their lives in reflection of the gospel and they're serving me. What an encouragement that was to Paul. And so I want you to think about that in your own lives. Think about the people that invested their life in you to bring you to Christ or to teach you. I think about Pastor Krenz, my mentor. I'll be real frank. I want to make him proud. Plain and simple. I want him, when he's standing before Christ, to be able to look down and go, oh, yeah, there's Michael and there's so-and-so and there's so-and-so and there's so-and-so. My life was not spent in vain. My suffering on behalf of Christ has impacted these people. Think about that in your own lives. That isn't a bad thing for us to think, man, those people that won me to Christ, I don't want what they did back then in winning me to Christ to be meaningless toil. I want it to result in something, and that is my obedience today. I want them to be able to stand before Christ and say, yeah, I remember sharing the gospel with Randy. Yeah, look at where Randy's at today. And to have Jesus and him have an awesome conversation about that and go, hey, no, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't in toil. Because you got so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so that either came to Christ because of you or grew in their relationship because of you. To be able to stand before God with our own children and say, yeah, I have children that are saved and growing in Christ. And so Paul says part of their obedience was a value to his ministry as a form of encouragement, that he might be able to stand before Christ. He goes on, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, verse 17, the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. You also, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So the three things we looked at today is we looked at this gospel-centered purpose. We have a purpose. We have the Great Commission, and it's something we live out every day. It doesn't mean we have to run around with the four spiritual laws. It means that we live out the gospel in our lives, and we recognize that that's our purpose, both as individuals and when it comes to the church. And it's going to require at least three things. And it's not just, not only these three things here, but obviously one is going to be the obedience. It requires our obedience because as we teach them to obey, we have to obey ourselves. It's going to require a certain amount of humility, meaning we have to act and live like Christ so that they can see Christ. Actions speak louder than words. But then the very first one we talked about is unity. We need to be unified. And the two things that seem to be what unifies us are primarily our understanding of God and His Word that comes through doctrinal integrity. But the second is the love that we all share with Jesus Christ and for one another. And so those three things, I think, are extremely important for us. And if we can understand and accept those things, then they will help us in our gospel-centered purpose as well. One of the things, and I'll close with this, I've always struggled with, you know, the Great Commission. It feels like you ought to be running around doing what the JWs do, going door to door, right? And God may have called you to that. But really, this is the gospel, folks. This is the Great Commission. Just doing these things we talked about today. Living these things out is the greatest evangelistic tool God had in mind, which is why He didn't spell out in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that every single individual has the gift of evangelism. We all are just to live it out. Live it out. And if we can think of these three things here, at least, I think that'll help us to do that. So let's go ahead and close this time in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a couple of songs here. Father, thank you so much for the challenge today from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for speaking to us on behalf of these things, and we pray that you might help us to carry them out in our own lives. Father, it is because of Christ, because of His love for us, that we're even able to love you. And as we think about wanting to have a gospel-centered purpose to our lives, we know that what you call us to do is to live these things out. And we pray that you might just enable us to do that. Help keep these things dear to us in our hearts and in our minds. And ultimately, Father, we pray that this may glorify you. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.